The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 32. This is the second of the seven so-called penitential psalms, and is one of the most ordered pieces of writing in the Psalter. There is nothing lugubrious about it, but it does deal thoroughly with the question of sin and sins, but does so profoundly and healthily that the whole poem is a delight to handle and apply. In the first two verses, it gives three different words for sin. Transgressions, meaning to break loose or overstep the mark, which mark, of course, is the law of God. Second, committing sins is missing the mark, failing to reach the standard of God's law. And third, iniquity is the deepest word for sin in the Bible, its perversity and depravity, which of course comes from the evil one, the arch pervert. Then the three words for dealing with those sins. To forgive means to remove. To cover means to hide from. And to count not sins against is in positive terms to justify. Blessed, says David, happy is the one of whom all these three are true. But notice while I change their order, whose sins are covered, whose transgression is removed, and whose sin is not counted against him. Why do I change the order? Because the covering of sin is an Old Testament concept. This, according to Paul in Romans 3:25, a most penetrating verse that everyone should study and understand, is what God did with the sins of the Old Testament saints until Christ came. What did he do with the sins of the Old Testament saints until Christ came? To put them away? He covered them up from his sight, in the sense that he passed over them or overlooked them. And of that overlooking in general, Paul says to the people of Lystra in his first missionary journey in Acts 14:16, that in times past God let all nations go their own way. And in the Acts of the Apostles 17:30, the great Athens speech, he says that while in the past God overlooked such ignorance, now, following Christ, he commands all men to repent, because he has set a judgment day. There is, of course, another covering of sins, which both Peter and James speak of. But that is an action of believing men with regard to others, of whom James says, 5:20, the very end of his letter, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. And Peter says that if we love deeply, love will cover over a multitude of sins. Not from God, but from the prying, accusing, incriminating eyes of men. But you see, that's different from God righteously overlooking the sins of the Old Testament saints, whom he has already justified because of their faith, although their sins are still to be expunged forever by Christ's all-atoning death. I hope you understand that. You need to understand the gospel and the Bible. Nonetheless, by virtue of what God says of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God, you remember, would give him a miracle son, Isaac, in his old age, according to David in our verse 2, God not only counted not his sins against him, but overlooking them meantime until Christ died, counted Abram's faith as righteousness, so that Abraham was justified by faith, as Paul tells the Romans and the Galatians. And the blessing of all that being true of one means that every barrier to fellowship with God has been removed, so that we may walk with God day by day, as David so often did, especially in his early life, and doubtless in his aged life too. Now, of course, there are two biblical words in particular for blessed. The one is in Ephesians 1 and 3, which means to bless by speaking well of someone, from which we have the word eulogy. The other, in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they who do this and that and the other, is the word makarios in the Greek, which means happy. Although here in the Old Testament it is the Hebrew ashrei, not the Greek. So, the word here is happy, happy, blessed. But notice another important thing before we leave verses 1 and 2. That the whole business of covering, removing, and especially counting not our sins against us is a blessing only for those who by faith are transformed into new creatures, and therefore in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. They are honest before God. Now, justification is something which takes place in heaven by divine decree in respect of those who have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is ever and only, justification is ever and only accompanied by the corresponding divine action on earth in our souls to the person concerned, by the planting of the Holy Spirit in the heart, so that the Spirit answers to the cleansing blood of forgiveness and tells me, says the old hymn, I am born of God. The Christian is one who has not only repented and believed, but as the end of verse 2 says, has believed unto obedience. His life is changed, as we heard of changes in these lepers when Christ came into their lives. There is great danger that people think they are Christians because, as they say, they believe in God, or even in Jesus Christ. But believing, New Testament-wise, means receiving Jesus Christ. And receiving Jesus Christ means receiving a life which completely transforms us and turns us inside out and upside down, or rather right side up. For instance, for anyone to profess Christ and yet continue to live in sin is a denial that anything radical has ever been done in their lives. To warrant one in supposing that they have been born again. Show us the life from above in your life, which you will not do by continuing in sin. There was no doubt about it as far as David was concerned, but as verse 3 says, he fought against confessing his sin long enough to know the misery of the heavy hand of God upon him. He simply couldn't get away from God, the hound of heaven, until he yielded. Mind you, if he hadn't yielded, if David hadn't yielded, God might have taken away his life. He certainly made it miserable enough, which I take was physical as well as psychological and spiritual. But do you ask, would God do that to those he was dealing with? The answer is undoubtedly yes, of course. In the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, Paul says that some who kept coming to the Lord's Supper with sin in their lives had become sick, and some had even died prematurely, because apparently they would not clean up their lives. Solemn and serious, isn't it? Indeed, the Apostle Paul instances the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20, whom he consigned to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And of course there is the case of incest in 1 Corinthians 5:5, in which Paul handed the sinner over to Satan for the mortification of the flesh, to destroy its sinful lusts, he says, and that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, neither of these imply premature death, although it does in speaks of that in 1 Corinthians, as I say, but certainly suffering, and very often physical suffering. In the end, of course, as far as David is concerned, he simply collapsed in a heap and confessed his sin, and did not cover up his deep perversity, and God forgave it all. And this is what makes all the difference, that the deep guilt which psychologists and psychiatrists speak about so much is removed. It is washed away by precious blood. Precious blood. That's no figure, you know. You need to take that seriously. It was rich, red, human blood that Jesus shed. That's historical as well as eternal. And it was the blood of the only sinless man who ever lived. Of course he was Son of God, but it is his humanity which is vitally important here. The shedding of that innocent blood on our behalf, you see, as I hinted about eternity, was not only an act, an historical act, It speaks of an elemental and eternal attitude within the Trinity, the divine Trinity. It was not only historical, it is eternal. You know, the Lamb in the midst of the throne standing, but as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. That is infinitely elemental, isn't it? It speaks of God's painful love for his own before he had made any of them. Mystery. It belongs to before there was any universe. And only God in his triune glory and majesty existed. God, who was never born and cannot die, had apparently from the beginningless beginning had a bleeding heart for those who in his Son he was prepared to die for and rise again with. Without their sin. So, no matter how deep the guilt which racks the human psyche, soul, the blood of Jesus can deal with it and expunge it. No matter how inveterate, incorrigible, and apparently irreducible the guilt which grips the soul with iron bands, faith in the blood of Jesus can and will undermine it and shake it out of existence. I believe that. And I wait to see its effectual operation in the lives of those I know who are racked with guilt of one kind or another. That's what David is saying at verse 6. Come on, he says, you others who, like me, are overwhelmed by spates of guilt about your horrid past. Pour it all out to Jesus. Trust his blood. Defy the rising waters of engulfing guilt, as William Booth did when he was dying, you know. He had a tremendous struggle, the founder of the Salvation Army, had a tremendous struggle on his deathbed, which seemed very hard on such a warrior as he was. How the devil must have hated him for the souls that were brought to Christ through him and his movement. I think, you know, that it is from the Salvation Army hymn book as well as the Bible that the whole concept of spiritual warfare entered into my soul, so that I could never see the Christian life and work as other than a battle. But William Booth cried defiantly in his death throes, "The waters of death are rising, but I am rising with them." And so he passed over triumphantly, despite all, because at the most critical juncture in the man's whole life, his faith did not fail him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. But you see, after that, Booth's songs of deliverance would have been sung in heaven. But David's were sung on earth. And you see, as I pointed out earlier, how these lines gave inspiration. And later on, I noticed, was it in the last verse, Wesley speaking about covering up, that whole psalm must have entered into his soul that he penned one of his greatest hymns, Jesus, lover of my soul. Safety, certainty, yes, but what after that, David? David. Well, we are saved to serve. But we must be saved to grow, first of all. Babies can't serve. And we grow by teaching, instruction, so that the pattern for the thoroughly saved man is one of teaching. Here's where true conversion is tested. The Lord says to the man who has been delivered from his guilty, sin-ridden past, get ready for a new school. Or is it a university? Oh, but his school takes longer than a university course. It takes a lifetime. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, says the Lord. I will counsel you and watch over you. But you must be teachable. Do you come to college in a teachable spirit? Do you come to Christ in a teachable spirit? You don't know best. He does. You must listen to him all the time. If you are going to be a real Christian, really a real one, you will never be off the phone to him. I was recommended a phone the other day which doesn't need hands, whatever kind of gadget that is. But I have one, I said, I have one. It's inbuilt, and it's never off the hook. We share practically everything. But he's the boss. So we mustn't be like the horse, or more so the stubborn mule, who has a mind and will of its own. For the horse is best as a servant, never as a wild thing roaming the hills and snuffing up the wind as if to say, you can't catch me. I remember the first time I saw a farmer breaking in a horse. And you see what young, unbroken colts can do to young riders in American rodeos. But surely, making the mess we all do of our lives on our own, and like David having to be dragged to confession, we will become docile and submit to our master. Well, many are the woes of the wicked, but we are not wicked. No, but we are more susceptible to the wicked one than we know. For the Christian, that is elementary, my dear Watson. As the children's hymn says, there's a wicked spirit watching. He's watching all right, as well as the Lord is watching. Don't forget that. There's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and that could apply to me. And he tries to tempt you to all harm and ill, but ye must not hear him. Though it is hard for you to resist the evil and the good to do. Is it?
hard for you to resist the evil and the good to do? Yes, if you don't understand evil, of course. But not so hard if you do. If you know that God has sized up evil and dealt with it, it's not so hard if we trust him who gained the victory over all evil. Only hard if we try in our own strength to resist him. Then God beats us hands down every time. You know, I don't think we know what trust is. Well, what is it? It is emptying oneself like Jesus did. Philippians 2 and 7. Yes? Coming to an end of ourselves as independent experimenters with life. And saying instead to the Lord, over to you, Lord, I'm hopeless. You do it. And he does. Because he's the boss. And he is in control. And he is all the authority and the power. And he cares. He is the only one who has the enemy in his full control. Well, he made him before he became evil. So it says in verse 10, while many are the woes of the wicked, or the woes of those affected by the wicked one, if you want to put it like that, as I would, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds, besieges the man who trusts in the Lord. No one can get in through his defenses. Now, either that's true or it's false. If it's false, then we're all sunk. Absolutely sunk. If it is true, then, Lord, make it work. Make it work in my life. Let it, by my coming to an end of myself and letting you take over, do the trick. It must work. It has worked through the ages. As the old hymn says, grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Millions. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. Now, friends, new and old, some very old, are we not in the midst of this salvation here and now, in this place, and have been for decades? Why do we keep surviving? And new people coming along all the time, and people coming back after years, 40 years and more, in pilgrimage. It is because God is at work. Have you not tasted his grace? David had. That's Why, he ends his lovely poem with this exhortation, which you can only respond to if his grace has reached you. Has it then? Rejoice in the Lord, he says, and be glad, you righteous. Righteous. That is, you who have found the right. Sing all you, every one of you who are upright in heart, he says. We've found the right way to live. It comes from the right or righteous one himself. He is absolutely right, and right is an absolute word with no comparative. And no superlative. Nothing can be righter than right. It's an absolute. And he knows all about rightness. So that the secret of that blessedness with which the poem began is to have been thoroughly made right by the writer of all things, the righteous God himself. Are you right? I didn't ask if you were perfect. You're not. But are you right with him? Then, that's something to sing about. For he's the one. There is no other. To be right with the creator, the sustainer, and controller of the universe. Nothing could be more wonderful than that. This is life. And when we've been dealt with graciously by him, ah, this is the wonderful thing that enables us to put our head on the pillow, lie down and sleep with perfect peace and assurance that what he's done is for keeps. It's forever and for all. Perfect eternity in prospect is as surely ours as can be. Now, isn't that something to sing about? See if he doesn't lift your spirit as you sing.